Thanks. Justice. This is a very difficult subject to talk on in Christian circles. When's the last time you read a book just on justice? Or heard a sermon on justice? Or did you ever do a Bible study just on justice? I think the reason why it's kind of hard to talk about in Christian circles is because it's approached from such a secular worldview. I mean, when I thought of justice, what I thought of first was how justice is approached so differently by our two major political parties. But you know what? Justice is not political. It is biblical. And let's start with going to our text, the book of Proverbs. The word for justice, the Hebrew word, is mishpah. And mishpah is found in Proverbs 20 different times. It's translated out to the word justice, injustice, just, judgment, and decision. In its various forms, those different words, you can find this Hebrew word over 200 times in the Old Testament. The most basic meaning for this word is to treat people equitably. It means to punish for wrongdoing and to give people their rights. So did you catch the last half of that definition? To give people their rights. Justice is to care for victims of unjust treatment. Sometimes I think we primarily think of justice as righting all wrongs by way of vindication. This vindication would be making sure that the wrongdoers get punished for their wrongdoing. I want to make sure. Okay, it's working right. I remember many times marveling at how God is God, and He is just perfect in handing out justice and handing out mercy. He knows when to hand out justice. He knows when to hand out mercy. And I'd be faced with situations of my own, and I would think, does this require justice or does this require mercy? And I would ask God to give me His mind in that situation. And over time, He did give me His mind, and this was it, that God always deals with people with justice and mercy at the same time. They are two sides of one coin. Every time He moves in the lives of His creation, it's always with justice and mercy. They're right there, just together like that. The Hebrew word for mercy is hesed, which means God's unconditional grace and compassion. Mercy is giving more than one's required to give, and mercy is demanding less than you have a right to demand. Mercy is to be the attitude or motive that is behind the action of justice. So to be a renewed woman, you must do justice out of merciful love. Let's go to our text here, Proverbs 31. You opened your Bibles to that. And we're going to read verses 8 and 9. I'll read them out loud. Actually, I'm going to read them from my paper because that's in the NIV. I'd rather use that translation. And this is what it says. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly and defend the rights of the poor and needy. These verses give us three imperatives, which are commands, and these are speak up. In fact, speak up is stated twice for emphasis. Judge fairly. The NAS uses the word righteously. Defend the rights. Those are our commands. Speak up carries with it the idea of just loosening yourself up and to be opened up. And it would describe a heart attitude of making yourself vulnerable to this particular group of people. It would infer that the way that we think should be towards the welfare of these people. So who is this group of people? Well, in this text, they are called those who cannot speak for themselves and the destitute in verse 8. They also are called the poor and the needy in verse 9. The Hebrew word for destitute here, unfortunate is what the NAS translates it to. The Hebrew word is only used one time in the Old Testament here, and it's used here, and it's used to describe these people as being appointed for destruction, and they are vanishing. So you're not going to, it's not telling them, hey, go to bed, things are going to look better in the morning. No, this is not this type of group of people. They're appointed for destruction, and they are vanishing. The poor in verse 9 would be described as afflicted. Not just poor, they are afflicted. The needy being those who are in want in their poverty. And because they're in this state, they are subject to oppression and abuse. These are the people that are supposed to be occupying our thoughts. So, when was the last time you sat down to watch the lifestyles of the dumb, meaning those who can't talk, poor, destitute, and needy? I think we would rather think about glamour, glitz, and beauty. Do you think about the destitute? Do you think about that group of people? God does, and he talks about them quite a bit in his word. So we're going to talk right now about the Bible and how it distinguishes four categories of the poor. First category, poor as a result of slothfulness, because they're lazy and they refuse to work. Proverbs 6 talks about this. In fact, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if anyone won't work, let him not eat. I mean, like, what do you really think, Paul? And the second group would be poor as a result of calamity, disease, or disaster. These would be victims of circumstances not of their own making, such as earthquakes, famines, floods, pestilence. They would be victims of war. The third category is poor as a result of exploitation or oppression. These people have the inability to fight City Hall. These people live in systems where social and political institutions and judicial systems favor the rich and the powerful, and they leave the poor without any advocacy. The fourth category that we find in the Bible is poor as a result of personal sacrifice. These are people that are poor for righteousness' sake. These people are voluntarily poor. They live lifestyles or have vocations with little or no financial remuneration. We can learn some things from these four categories. What we learn from them, number one, is don't lump the poor into one package. Don't generalize about poverty. A little while ago, Jim and I had lunch with a couple that live in Alaska, and they were down here visiting. They're an elderly couple, like in their late 70s, one of them is, and early 80s. And I got to tell you, nothing is more inspiring than being with a Christian who's been a Christian for decades, but they are still excited because God is changing the way they think, and God is doing a work in their heart, and they're learning new things. I think it's a testimony to God's faithfulness in sanctifying us until he takes us home to be with him. Anyway, she and this couple was telling me about how they are involved in a brand new ministry they'd never been in before, and basically it's a ministry to the homeless. And she looked at me and she goes, Virginia, I have learned so many new things. And I go, wow, well, tell me what you've learned. And she said, well, one thing I've learned is I used to think the poor were that way because they are lazy and they refuse to get a job. So she used to generalize about poverty. And she proceeded to tell me how she and her husband were at the Fred Meyer up there in Alaska. And an Alaskan native came up to them and asked for spare change. And so she gave him some spare change. And then she asked him, are you hungry? And he said, yeah, I'm hungry. And she said, I'm going to go get you a sandwich. So she went and got him a sandwich. She didn't just hand it to him. She said, would you sit down and eat with us? And so they involved this man in a conversation. And he said to her, now what day is this? And so she said he didn't just eat it. He inhaled the sandwich, she said. He said, what day is this? And so she told him, he's kind of counting. He was like, oh, wow, today would have been my third day that I hadn't had food. And so they said to him, well, do you have a job? No. Are you looking for a job? And according to him, yeah, I'm looking for a job, but right now what qualifications they want, I don't have. I don't have what they need for a job. What I can do is manual labor. And as we all know, manual labor is really not in high demand in the dead of winter in Anchorage, Alaska. So then they said, well, do you have a family? Yes, he had a family at one time, a wife and children, but they're no longer with him, and he's not accessible to go to them. And Then they said, well, where do you live? And he said, oh, I live in Cardboard Town, which is literally Cardboard Town. It's a plot of land that they allow the homeless to live on, and they can take their cardboard and they can take their plywood and things like that and make shelters and live there. And she said, well, how about your tribe? Can you go back to your tribe? Can they help you? And he said, no, my tribe won't have me anymore. So they gave him the name of a pastor who works with the homeless, and they don't have any idea what he did with the information, but this is one thing they do know. That when this man walked away, they no longer looked at him like a beggar, but as a soul whose heart needed God's mercy and justice. Another thing we can learn from the four categories of poverty is this. Don't glamorize poverty. So one of the four categories of poverty is people who are poor because they choose to be poor. And the most obvious example would be our Lord Jesus Christ. During his earthly ministry, it was said he had no place to lay his head. He totally relied on people's generosity and their willingness to share of their earthly goods with him as he was, you know, going from town to town and ministering. And so people that are in this category of, you know, category four, they're poor because they choose to be, because they're serving others, they would be usually ministering to a group of people who are experiencing devastations like earthquakes or floods, famine, or they're helping those who are exploited, marginalized people because of their race, religion, or sex. Examples of people who choose to be poor would be those who work in missions or work with humanitarian agencies in more of the hands-on capacity. And these aren't just people who have chosen vocations or a full-time ministry where the pay is usually nominal. These are people that are usually living to almost the same standard as those that they are serving. These aren't the people that are glamorizing poverty. I'm talking about the group that just decides they want to be seen as people who don't care about material wealth. They advertise the fact, I would never pay $4 for a coffee drink, and I get all my clothes at the Goodwill, and I cut my own hair. Now, there is nothing wrong with any of those things. I mean, it's good to be frugal, and if you live in a way where you're focused more on the eternal than the temporal, that is great. But if you think you're better than others because you are doing it, and you want people to admire the fact that you're denying yourself, you are glamorizing poverty. The third thing we need to learn from the four categories of poverty is this. God cares very deeply about poverty and consequent suffering. Because he cares, we must care. So here's a question. What keeps us from caring about poverty? And then if we do care about it, what keeps us from doing something about poverty? So here's some reasons that I have come up with and some reasons that others have shared with me when I asked them that question. Let's start with the first one. It's just too draining and depressing. Let's flip back to Proverbs chapter 14, if you will, in your Bibles, please. And I want to read us a couple verses here. Proverbs 14, verses 20 and 21. Says here, the poor is hated, and the NIV uses the word shunned, which I think we can probably identify with that word better, even by his neighbor, but those who love the rich are many. He who despises his neighbor sins, but happy is he who is gracious to the poor. So I can probably safely assume that all of us here, none of us really enjoy being panhandled, so to say. Let's say we had a destination to go to and we had the street to walk down, and there's two sides to the street. Either side of the street will get us to where we need to go to. This side here has people standing around asking for money because they want to get the bus, or they got to get something to eat, or got to get gas for their car, or whatever. This side here had nobody asking anybody for anything. Well, I think most of us in this room, me being one, would go down this side of the street. I don't really like being panhandled. So in these verses that we just read, it implies that the person that's listening to the verses has some sort of knowledge of the poor here, and they are close enough to the situation to realize the need of the poor, yet they shun them. They avoid them as we would the panhandlers on the street. And these verses says, to ignore our neighbor who is in need is called a sin. To be gracious to them brings blessings and happiness. Why in the world would we choose sin instead of blessing? Well, I think verse 20 probably sheds some light on this. It says, but those who love the rich are many. You know, we oftentimes will choose relationships and people that we want to hang out with and spend time with because maybe, you know, what we can enjoy with them. And to be quite honest, people that have money to buy fun toys are really fun to play with. I mean, aren't we sometimes just big kids? I think we are. Or maybe it's hard. We can only take so much of feeling like you need to be giving to people. Even if the people aren't asking anything from you, the fact that they are an obvious want can be emotionally draining to you. Our son Alex attended Portland State University for a few years, played basketball for them. And I don't know if you guys don't know it, but Portland State University is like located smack dab in the heart of downtown Portland. So we'd go visit them and watch games. And, you know, being the good college parents that we were, when we'd go visit them, we'd go take them out to the grocery store to stock up his empty shelves. And so we would go to the nearest grocery store because he lived on campus right there in downtown Portland, which was like the Safeway in downtown Portland. And I have to tell you, the people at this Safeway in downtown Portland look so different than the people at the Safeway in Graham. I mean, a lot of street people. So we'd take him shopping. It's like, oh, wow, different clientele. And then at night, we'd go to his games, and they're usually at nighttime, so it's dark, you know, in the winter. We're winding through the campus, which is winding through city blocks. We'd pass a lot of dumpsters and a lot of trash cans. There was always someone there rifling through looking for food that had been thrown away. And then we'd pass benches, you know, on the way to the gym, and there's somebody sitting there with either their sleeping bag or their blanket, and they were camped out, this is my bench for tonight, and don't anybody take it. And I have to be honest with you, after two or three days, I was looking forward to getting out of the city. Just the exposure to the poverty drained me. So let's look at our example of Jesus Christ. Do you remember a time that he withheld mercy and compassion because it was just too draining? No, I don't ever remember him saying, guys, let's get out of here. These people are about to drive me crazy. If one more person asks me for something, I'm just going to scream. No, he did retreat at times from people. And when he did, it was for the purpose of spending time in prayer. But the thing about our Lord is that he ministered to every segment of society. And he did it in perfect balance. You know, children seeing homeless people for the first time experience some... It's emotional for them because it's probably the first time they put two and two together in their head that means somebody doesn't have a house to live in, somebody doesn't have food to eat. And as adults and parents, and we see our children suffering or going through this emotional turmoil, we oftentimes want to offer an explanation to them as to why the person is in that state. So the child will often be told that the person is there because they really don't want a job and they're lazy and, you know, didn't have work and they want to be in that situation. Or this person has an addiction to drugs or alcohol and that keeps them from work and that's why they're here. And you know what? We're not lying because that is oftentimes reasons why people are in the street. But when we give that explanation to them, we hope that it will keep their hearts from breaking over the thought of injustice. But what it really tends to do, it causes this thinking of lumping the poor into one package. And it also massages our hearts because we won't have to deal with their poverty if we think that they got themselves into that situation. What happens here is that this thinking tends to compound our apathy towards these individuals, and it begins to chip away at that childlike compassion and mercy that's seen in those sweet little hearts that haven't been jaded yet. We tend to be blind to the souls that children are able to see. Another reason we don't do something about poverty or... you know, keeps us from going down that road, is that we feel like the person got himself or herself into this place. I mean, this is a valid concern, and it is one that the Bible addresses. It's one of the four major categories of poverty that I mentioned. So during your discussion, you will be able to take this to a much deeper level. The Bible is very clear that we are not to enable sin. How about this? This person is running a scam. Proverbs 13:7 says, "There is one who pretends to be rich but has nothing. Another pretends to be poor but has great wealth." I think it was back like in 2011 in New York State. I mean, you hear these all the time, but I'll just mention one. There was a scam reported where there was a man holding a sign saying, "Without work, my family is, you know, needs food." And with him was a woman and children. And obviously, people presumed that this was his wife and these were his children. And it was said that, you know, that there were quite a few people that gave him money who were later in another area, like another neighborhood in New York, and they saw the same man, the same sign, but guess what? Different women and children. So my guess is, unless he's a practicing polygamist, he's like running a scam. There are people who are obviously not needy, that have the system down. They know how to work food stamps. They know how to work food banks. I mean, they've got it all down to, you know, just that machine is oiled. Here's another question, the reason that we give. What will they really use the money for? So once again, we don't want to enable sin. And we would love to help them if we knew that it really would help them. But we're all sensible people too, and we realize that when you are feeling hopeless and in despair, that if somebody gives you a $5, if you're giving someone $5 for that, or giving them $5 or so, they could just as easily take that $5 to buy themselves something to anesthetize their sorrow for some time, or a sandwich or something to take away hunger pains for a little bit of time. You know, sometimes people would rather forget about their sorrows for a while. Or else we say, they don't want to work. I don't want to get involved in this situation because this person doesn't want to work. And I remember many years ago encountering a man who lost his job, and instead of looking for another job after he lost his job, he was sure that God was going to provide his needs through the Washington State Lotto. So he bought tickets for that. And I'm serious. This was a man who called himself a Christian. God was going to answer his prayer that way. Here's one. Time. I don't really have the time to investigate to find out if the need is real. Almost 20 years ago, our family was in vacation in California. Jim's family lives in the Bay Area, and we were there visiting them. So the boys were little. And we were pretty excited because it was a beautiful sunny summer day, and we were going to go see the Oakland A's play in Oakland. So we took BART, which is the Bay Area Rapid Transit System, into Oakland. And, you know, it was us, our family, which is five, and then Jim's mom. So there was six of us. So we knew that once we got to the station in Oakland that it's pretty busy. Lots of people are getting off. Lots of people are getting on. You know, you're in a fairly big city. You've got the platform that's kind of elevated with lots of people running around. Then you got to go down, go through this big parking lot, cross the street, go through another parking lot till you get into the stadium. And we had little kids. So as soon as the doors opened, each of us adults grabbed a child's hands. We were ready. We're going to go. And the doors open, and we hear someone say, "Are you Jim Tiefenthaler?" And we look in the direction of the voice, and standing right before us was a man that was clearly labeled a bum. And we're all stunned just looking at him. So he's going like, "Are you Jim Tiefenthaler?" And Jim goes like, "Yeah, I am." And he goes, "I'm Sam George." Let's see, I think that's his name. Let me say this. "Yeah, I'm Sam George. Remember, we played sports together in high school." And guess what? Jim did remember. They did indeed play football together. So Jim had a short 2-minute conversation with the guy while I looked on, probably with my mouth wide open. And Jim's mom's like looking around all distracted, like awkward. And my boys were like so unusually silent, and their eyes were like bugging out of their, you know, bodies. You know, all those years ago when Jim was playing football with Sam and these guys were running plays together, Jim, did he ever think Sam is going to end up on the streets begging for money? No. I mean, there was nothing about Sam at that time that would lead Jim to believe that the path Sam had chosen in life would land him there. So you begin to consider the fact that there may have been some real extreme circumstances that put Sam there. I mean, not one of us is immune to catastrophe. So what happened, you know, after high school into the early 1990s, because that's when it happened, to put Sam there? We never found out. We didn't have time. We needed to get to the stadium. Then there's safety instincts. How safe is it to become involved with this person? I mean, common sense dictates, must dictate us in this world of sin. It isn't safe to pick up hitchhikers or go minister alone underneath the freeway to, you know, people living there. And unfortunately, it really isn't wise to invite a homeless stranger to your house to do some work that you would really love to give them money for, because you'd like to pay someone to work when they need to work. But, I mean, wasn't that the story behind the Elizabeth Smart kidnapping? I think before they even gave this handyman a job to do at their house, they first met him in the street when he was asking for money. So with that said, we need to be mindful that God does at times ask us to take risks. Not senseless risks, but he wants us to keep an open heart to his leading. A stranger, by definition, is someone we don't know personally. So consequently, it's easy to be deceived when helping a stranger. As mentioned earlier, we should use our common sense in deciding best how to help the stranger, but our primary concern should be for helping, not avoiding being taken advantage of. One person I spoke to said that when they give money to a stranger, they leave it at that. They chose not to worry about how the money would be spent, knowing that that was the responsibility of the one getting the money. They felt their responsibility was to be generous as unto the Lord. So let me insert a principle here that Jesus taught that maybe would kind of help us wade through some of these cautions. In Matthew 5, verses 39 through 48, we won't turn there for time's sake. I mean, you can if you want, but I'm not going to. Jesus is teaching about how to deal with evil people and those who would be called our enemies. So during this discourse, he says to give to the one who asks from you. If you would cross out the word beg, I put give to the one who begs from you. A better translation is asks. So put asks there. We assume that the motive behind this command is to meet a real need, help in transformation in someone's life. And if that doesn't happen, we shouldn't give because it wastes our time and money and reinforces evil behavior. But Jesus's command here wasn't for that reason. The reason why is found in verse 45. He says to do this so we could be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now, in a perfect world, sons reflect the values of their father. And Jesus is saying, I want you to reflect the value of your father. And you know what the value of our father is? Here's the point. The father shows radical generosity to both good and evil people. That's later on those verses. That's where it says he causes the sun to shine on both the good and evil. He causes the rain to fall on both the good and evil. There are times when real love dictates that we withhold giving. And the more intimately we're involved in a person's life, the better we can discern this. Biblical love must govern us. Remember now, this teaching that Jesus had with his disciples was just directed to the disciples, not government agencies. It is not a formula to eliminate poverty. This is meant for us as individuals to sift through our motives. So in other words, what I'm saying is, just because someone asks for something, you don't give it to them. Christ wants us to sift through our motives behind giving. The topic of justice in the book of Proverbs doesn't only constitute the poor. It has to do with business dealings, starting with neighbor to neighbor, spreading out to small business and the community it's in, commercial business and the regions it serves, government agencies whom they serve. Proverbs 16:11 says that just balance and scales belong to the Lord. All the weights in the bag are his concern. Back in biblical times, the balance and weights were used to determine the value of what was being purchased. Cheating was done through weights that were messed around with. They looked correct on the outside, but they were either hollowed out or weighted down extra heavy. So it would help the person that owned the balance to either get less for more or more for less. God says in Proverbs 20:10 that those things are an abomination to him. This is the same word that God uses when describing what horrifies him and makes him turn his back on someone that he will not receive, unless, of course, there is repentance. He used this same exact word when talking about idolatry and homosexuality. So do we get it? He hates fraud, from corporate fraud to taxpayer fraud. He hates it when we cheat in anything, ranging from putting something broken out on the garage table sale, garage sale table, acting as if it works great, all the way up to buying a $400 dress to wear your niece's wedding or your Christmas office party, and then reattaching the tags and returning the dress. He hates that. It's cheating. Every time we think we can enhance our lives through deceit, it proves that we prefer the fleeting pleasures of sin to the everlasting peace of God. So let's go back to that Proverbs 31, 8 and 9 verse. We are told to speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. Who is more unable to speak for themselves than the unborn? Under the name of abortion, mass genocide is perfectly legal in our country and others. There are 27 million men, women, and children who are victims of the worldwide slave trade. They need our voices, along with the orphans, widows, and those who are persecuted for their faith. I heard on a news station the other day that in a year's time, more than 100,000 Christians were killed because they were Christians and stood for Christ. This has been happening for 10 consecutive years. More Christians are being killed for their faith in Christ now than have ever been killed at any point of history. This is a massive subject, justice is. Many parts of justice I haven't even touched on, and nothing did I talk about did I come close to exhausting. But I have to come to a close some way, so let me close by us opening our Bibles one more time and looking at one last passage together. Could you open, please, to Matthew 25, verses 31-46. And I will read them to you. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Our setting here is at the end of time, before eternity starts, before Christ separates the wicked from the righteous, gleaning from last month's talk, those that know him and serve him from those that don't know him and don't serve him. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, and as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Sheep are those that are his, goats are not the Lord's. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left, and the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then it goes on to talk about how he will say to those on his left, the goats, the opposite, you know. You did not feed me when I was hungry. You did not clothe me. You did not give me something to drink. They go, when did we see you? When did we, you know, when were we ever around you when you're that way? He says, you didn't do it to the least of these. And they go into eternal punishment. These verses teach so many things. I'm not even going to get into that. But I will tell you one thing they don't teach. They don't teach that doing these things, helping the needy, the poor, the destitute, will get us to eternity, because our salvation is from God's grace and not our works. But they do teach us, when we are followers of Christ and we are his sheep, we will be concerned about those in need. We will be concerned about people who are oppressed and marginalized. This passage doesn't teach us that we need to go out there and start doing these things to prove to us and to the Lord and to others we are Christians, because that's not what it takes. But it tells us that if our mind does not think about the needs of others and we aren't trying to figure out a way that we can help them from our resources, we have some soul searching to do. You know that night 20 years ago after Jim and I met up with his old high school friend Sam there in Oakland? Well, that night we both laid our heads down on the pillow, and as we often do, we talk before we pray together, and we both said to each other, the Holy Spirit convicted me big time of sin because we walked away from Sam. We did not take the time to talk to him. We did not take the time to investigate and see how we could help. We confess that sin to the Lord, and we made a promise to each other that we weren't going to turn our backs like that again on the Lord. And we did turn our backs on the Lord when we turned our backs on Sam. And we asked God to please give us more chances in the future. And he has been faithful. And he's put us in places and circumstances and given us information so that we can minister to the oppressed. But I have to tell you, it takes discipline. I've had to really discipline my mind to prioritize caring for those who can't speak. For caring for the unfortunate, the afflicted, and the needy, as Proverbs 31:8-9 says. And some of you in this room are much farther down this road than I am. And I have a lot I could learn from you. And then there's probably some here in this room who can honestly say that they avoid letting their minds dwell on these things. So let the words of Proverbs 31 guide us. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and needy. Thanks.